the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
And so it's a conspiracy, is a group of people who are breathing the same air, who are together for the same purpose, who are whispering in one another's ear, who are helping one another to do something which perhaps the rest of the public don't understand, don't even want, but which they have got together to make happen. That's why back in 1980, for instance, the New Age movement was launched by a book called The Aquarian Conspiracy, written by this woman, Marilyn Ferguson. It became a bestseller immediately. It talked about a powerful but leaderless network, as she put it, that was spreading all over the United States and, in fact, all over the world. People in small groups, some of them at the cutting edge of science, some of them espousing age-old Hindu philosophy, some of them advertising therapies and cures for all sorts of things, but all of them working towards one purpose. They believed that a new age was about to dawn in the world's history, and they were breathing the same air, moving forward towards it. Well, it was a book that inspired a lot of people, and although we're still waiting for the new age to arrive, nonetheless, for a while, it looked like a big, big movement. And she said it's a leaderless network. It's not a conspiracy of the old sort, where people are plotting to subvert the government. It's simply people who are looking in the same direction, following the same target. The year after Marilyn Ferguson, in fact, Tom Sine, a Christian futurologist, he's a man who looks at what's going to come up in the future and tries to make guesses about the state of the world in 10, 20 years' time and what we can do about it. Tom Sine wrote a book called The Mustard Seed Conspiracy, which has become a Christian classic. And by the mustard seed conspiracy, he meant the church, groups of people all over the place who start small. But the kingdom of heaven grows like a mustard seed, the smallest seed, said Jesus, that grows into the biggest of plants. And so planting little mustard seeds all over the world, the mustard seed conspiracy grows to something massive, although it starts very small. And once again, he's using the word conspiracy in the same way. Something that means people breathing together, seeing the same ideal, moving for the same purpose. And so we reach the Advent conspiracy. What's that all about? Well, it started back in 2006, 6 years ago now, so it's had 6 years of operation, and it's become very popular. It started with three pastors in America, one of whom looks very scary indeed. There he is. The other two look a bit more normal. And in fact, I think it was six who started it, but these three who are still keeping it going. And the Advent Conspiracy is just a program that anybody can adopt anywhere as a run-in to Christmas. And so we're taking their framework and using it this year. The Advent Conspiracy is a very loose organization. It's not there to make money, although it has generated funds for all sorts of great causes all over the world. And one of the first things that the Advent Conspiracy did was persuade millions of American Christians to give money at Christmas time that they'd never have given otherwise, which changed lives all over the world. And if you look at the adventconspiracy.org website, you'll get the full story of that. But it's not a site or an organization that handles money or appeals for money. It simply offers a way of doing things. And we think it makes some sense. So we thought for our pre-Christmas series this year, we'd get involved in the Advent Conspiracy. There are four parts to it, and that's why we've got four talks in the series. First of all, worship fully. And that's where we are this morning. They say if you're going to do the rest of it, this is the vital first element. And I'll be talking more about that in a moment. Next week, it's spend less. You might say, oh, hang on, you're too late. I've already got my list drawn up. I've already done half the Christmas shopping. But Advent Conspiracy is pretty realistic. It says, look, you're not going to change your entire spending plan at the start of December. All we're asking is you give one gift less. Just one. Just take one of those unnecessary gifts that we all buy. Because if we don't give them something, they'll give us something and then we'll be embarrassed. Just take one of those out of the loop. We all know. We all wring our hands about it, don't we? About the way in which we spend money on presents that should never be bought to give to people who don't really need them in the first place. And we'll probably pass them on as soon as Christmas is over to somebody else for their birthday. And all of these goods shuttle around the world unnecessarily. We say that, but what do we do about it? Advent Conspiracy says, just do one thing. Take one gift out of the loop. And then the third thing is give more. And this will be explained in a couple of weeks' time. But basically, what this is saying is, look, take the money you would have spent on that unnecessary gift and put it somewhere else. I was at Capernaum earlier on this year, where Derek has been just over the last week, speaking together with a guy whom I really like, Ridge Burns. He's the complete opposite to me in a million ways. He's a big, loud Californian who wears the most flowery shirts. He's got no idea about lecture times at all. You know, 5 minutes into a lecture, say, okay, I've said enough, I'll finish here and then John can take over. What? I'm not supposed to be on for another half hour. And, you know, and you'll come down to do your lecture and find that he's on a roll, and so you won't be on for another hour, and so on and so forth. He just goes with the flow. He's a surfer. He doesn't care. And he's brilliant, but he's got a lot of really original ideas, Ridge. I think he's amazing. And one of his ideas that he told the students about was that every Christmas, his family give a Christmas present to Jesus. Of course, you can't give it to Jesus directly. So you look for one of the poor, the oppressed, the least favored in society, remembering Jesus' words, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of one of these, you've done it for me." And he talked about how one Christmas they found a family that lived close to them, who were really going through a financially terrible time at Christmas. And they took their gift round. It was a hamper full of food, if I remember rightly, and some money in an envelope. And they left it on the doorstep and then hid behind the bushes. They rang the doorbell and they said the greatest moment of that Christmas for them was when they saw the family come to the door, see what was on the step, and just absolutely dissolve in tears of excitement and joy at the fact that somebody cared for them at Christmas. He said it was so small. We felt really rebuked and chastened in the car going home because such a little deal for us, and it meant so much to them. But that's in 2 weeks' time. And then finally, there's love all. When you look around the world and what Jesus did when he came down in the Philippians 2 description, leaving his glory, emptying himself, making himself nothing, becoming a servant to bring many sons to glory, to bring the world back to himself. When you look at how much he cares for his planet, for his world, how can you not respond at Christmas time with a love that embraces everybody? But that's 3 weeks from now. So that's where we're going, and I hope you'll find it exciting. We're going to try and do something practical as part of it as well, because you can't talk about spending less and giving more unless you're actually prepared to get involved. But you'll be hearing more about that as time goes by. I want to say just three things this morning, because we're starting with this worship first, worship fully theme. I want to say three things. First of all, put worship first. Second, make worship full. And third, keep worship fresh. And if we can do those three things this Christmas, I think we've got the basis of what Advent Conspiracy is all about. You see, as we've been reminded already by Brian, worship isn't just something you do during a church service. It's not when the band are playing. We sometimes give that impression by saying, and now we're going to worship God again. Wrong! We've been worshiping all the way through, or we should have been. Worship is not just when you sing a song. Worship is not just when you get into an attitude of prayer. Worship is not just when you feel funny inside about Jesus. Worship is more than that. And worship is a whole life thing. And one thing you find through the Christmas story is people putting worship first. Imagine what it must have been like for Mary at the Annunciation. Suddenly there's an angel on the doorstep saying, I know you're a virgin, but you're going to have a baby. And it's going to be not just any baby. It's going to be conceived in you by the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the Messiah that your people have been waiting for at least 700 years. How do you handle information like that when you're just a teenager? I think if I'd been praying at that point and said, oh God, why are you doing this thing to me? God, please give me the stamina, give me the strength to take it. Mary's eyes were not on herself, but on what God was doing. How does the Magnificat begin? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. And before she handled the practical implications of how do I tell Joseph, what do you do with a baby anyway? How do you bring up the Messiah? Do I get to smack his bottom or don't I? You know, before she got into that practical stuff, she magnified the Lord. Worship came first. Then when you look at the shepherds coming to the manger, what happens is they say, let's go to Bethlehem and see this wonderful thing that God has told us about. They go to the manger and immediately they fall down. And they worship him. And then they go on their way and they tell everybody about the experience. They're continuing to worship. Worship comes first. They must have had lots of questions. They must have been absolutely stunned by the experience in the skies, but worship came first. The wise men, how about them? When they saw the star, they followed it to Bethlehem, and when they saw the baby, it says they worshipped him. They fell down before him. The first thing to do, before unwrapping the presents and saying, here's some frankincense for you, here's some gold and here's some myrrh, before they did any of that stuff, they worshipped. Worship came first. Came first with Simeon in the temple afterwards too, do you remember? When the baby Jesus was brought to the temple, and Simeon said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. That experience of seeing Jesus had all sorts of practical implications for Simeon. He knew he would live until he'd seen the Messiah. So he was handling the moment of his death as much as everything else in that prayer. But what comes out of it is praise to God. I've seen what you're going to do. Now I'm prepared to go home in peace, and I just praise you for it. There was Anna there as well. And as soon as she saw the baby, she did the same thing. She worshipped. And wherever you look throughout those stories in Matthew and Luke, the Christmas stories, you find people seeing the baby and worshipping first. Because that's where it all starts. And we will not get this Christmas right if we miss out on the opportunity it gives us to worship Jesus in a renewed way. Because that's what it's for. And in the Christmas story, you see people who are in the know, people who understand, people who are spiritually sensitive, falling down again and again and worshipping first. You also see the backdrop of a world ruled by Herod, by Caiaphas, by the Romans. People who do not understand, cannot see what's going on, see if they see anything at all, just a peasant family in a stable. And the world goes on uncaring, misunderstanding, but for the people who know, the response is worship. Walk down the high street. Look at what's happening down there. See how many nativity scenes you see in the shop windows. I can tell you now, zero. You'll see all kinds of things, won't you? Great big stars, massive baubles in the square that look as if they've come to take over the city from outer space. All kinds of things, Santa Clauses, all sorts of stuff. You won't see much about the baby. And Christmas this year will be a massive bonanza, recession or no recession, which will miss out the centre of the whole story. And for many, many people, including I know many of the kids I'm working with in school day by day, Christmas will have no mention of Jesus in it whatsoever. That's the way the world's going to celebrate Christmas. It's focusing on the turkey, on the Christmas programmes, on the relatives coming, on the presents. Focusing on all the things that are incidental and peripheral. Don't be dragged that way. Use it as a time when you can worship Jesus. Oh, the way we do Christmas makes us all hard-pressed and harassed all the time. Don't miss out the baby in the middle of everything. Worship first. Back in 1948, A.W. Tozer wrote a lot about this subject. He wrote a book called The Purpose of Man, Designed for Worship. And this is why worship is so basic at the heart of it all. Because it's what you were made for. What God created us for in the first place was to have people who would respond with insight to who he is. He wants to be in a relationship with us. And a relationship means you appreciate one another. And that's all that worship is about. Appreciating everything that God is with everything that you are. And that's what God wanted to make you for. Appreciation that goes on and on. It's like being in love with somebody, isn't it? I love you, I love you, I love you. They never get tired of you saying it. And you never get tired of saying it either. Because celebrating the relationship, recognizing who they are, appreciating them for what it's worth, it's the most amazing fact about being in a relationship. And that's what God designed us for. The Father has made us to be worshippers. Do you see how the story ends in Philippians chapter 2? Jesus comes down and makes himself nothing. God exalts him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Worship is the end of the whole process. It's what you were made for. Well, Tozer was a voice crying in the wilderness back in 1948, because a lot of the worship in evangelical churches was pretty stilted and pretty unimaginative. But since then, it's taken off, and you find T-shirts now, created to worship. I sing for an audience of one. And we've made a big thing of it over the last few years. Here's a conference you can go to in Decatur in Georgia if you feel like it. Here's a Facebook group from New Jersey, Designed to Worship, Inc. Here's another one, a Facebook group. This is a conference in Thailand, designed to worship. Here's another Facebook group from Puerto Rico, purposely designed for worship. And we've gotten the message, it seems, at last. This is even a British conference, lifestyle of worship. Worship is something that goes on throughout our life. It's what we're made for, it's all saying. But you know, this is no new insight, although people are saying it now. Go back to the 19th century, to a great old Scottish preacher like Horatius Bonner. And you remember his great old hymn, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may confess thy glory and thy ways." There's a verse in it that goes like this: "Not for the lip of praise alone, or e'en the praising heart I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part." And if anybody ever lived that out, it was Horatius Bonner. He was a busy man. He was a minister in Kelso in the Scottish borders for 28 years. Then he went to the Chalmers Memorial Church in Edinburgh, had the busiest ministry you could imagine. He was one of the people that brought the great evangelist D.L. Moody to Scotland with tremendous results. He was busy, 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 busy. And yet, he wrote over 600 hymns in the course of his ministry. And his friends said whenever he was down at the seaside, he was writing a hymn against the roar of the ocean. Whenever he was sitting in a train carriage, he was scribbling away, writing a hymn. Whenever he was in his study or in a corner at a party, he'd be writing a hymn. Why? Because his life was all about the praise and the worship of God. And we do need to recover that idea in our own time, don't we? Worship comes first. A.W. Tozer said, "The purpose of the church is not to spread the gospel. The first purpose of the church is to be spiritually worthy to spread the gospel." How do you get that way? Worship first. But that's the first thing. And the second thing I want to say is make worship full. And what is worship? Well, let me say three things it isn't. First of all, worship has got to be more than just a routine we go through, a superstition. Here you see in 1988, the French coach, Laurent Blanc, or LeBlanc, I don't know, Sylvain will have to tell me afterwards, in 1998, kissing the head of Fabien Barthez, the French goalkeeper. Why is he doing this? Because in this particular game, the World Cup final, Barthez is suspended and he's not even going to play. Well, it's because Blanc had decided that every time he kissed the bald head of Barthez, they won a game. And so it became a superstition through the World Cup final. And Barthez's sole contribution to the World Cup final was to bend over and have his head kissed. Crazy! And football's full of superstitions like that, isn't it? John Terry will never play a game for Chelsea without listening to the same album on his car stereo. One famous England goalkeeper will never go out onto the pitch without spitting on the wall of the dressing room first. I'm not telling you who he is. And there are various other people who've got various other superstitions, and it's just a routine they go through that settles them and makes them feel good and positive, and then they can go out and do the job and deliver properly. Gary Lineker, when he was playing in the pre-match kickabout, would never shoot a ball into the goal because he thought superstitiously he'd be using up his shots at goal, and he only got so many every Saturday afternoon. And you have these things, these little superstitions that just settle your mind and get you moving. Now, we know that worship is not like that, but it's possible to treat it like that, isn't it? Something that makes you feel good. You turn up for your regular Sunday dose and you go away again. And you've turned up for Jesus. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be more than just showing approval or respect as well. Saluting at the cenotaph. Paying your respects every so often. Turning up because it's the right thing to do. It's got to be more than that. More than just saying, "I turned up for Jesus. I honour Jesus." And it's also got to be more than just being a fan. A member of a fan club. Looking for autographs, shouting at concerts. It's more than that too. And to say, "I feel good about Jesus," doesn't cut it either. I'm loyal to Jesus. I identify with Jesus. It's more than that. What is it? What does worship mean? Well, you'll be glad to hear that I did think at one stage of talking about the 10 key Hebrew words for worship. And then reality dawned and I thought, we're not going to make it. So I'm not going to. But if you look at the words in the Old Testament for worship, they are very, very exciting. They're not the words you would expect at all. We tend to translate them praise, worship, exalt, lift up, magnify, and things like that, which don't have much colour about them. But when you actually look at the words, you get Hebrew words like gul, which means to spin around in delirious excitement. Worship is about joy. You get words like halal, which means to glory in, to shout, to exalt, to let everybody know. about things. It's the kind of word you'd use for, you know, when you've started going out with the most wonderful woman in the world and somehow you just want everybody to know about it. So her name comes into every conversation, and every time somebody says to you, you find a way of turning it around and mentioning her again. Did you know I was going out with her? Yes, you've mentioned it 350 million times already. Yeah. And you just can't stop talking about it. That's what halal is all about. Then there are other words as well. Ranan, which means to creak. And that's when you go, and you can't come out with words because you're just so overawed. Worship is about awe as well. It's about just feeling so stirred and overwhelmed that you, I don't know what to say. And that's Ranan. Shachach is to fall down flat on your face. Worship is about giving everything you've got back to God, recognizing his authority. There's Tehillah, which means to make up songs as you go. Creativity. Not just doing the same boring thing all the time, but being creative in your worship. And there's also the word Yadach, which means to extend the palms. I'm being totally honest. I'm giving you everything I've got. Yadach just means being completely transparent, and that's what worship is all about too. So you could look at all of those, but I'm not going to. Instead, let's look at the Greek words that are used in the New Testament. Don't worry, there aren't so many of those. There are three important ones. It's often been said that your personality is in three bits. There's your mind, and there's your will, and there's your emotions. And all three bits go to make up you. And when you have a major experience, all three bits are involved. When you fall in love with somebody, for instance, you see her across a crowded room and something inside you goes, "Hey." And you realize you've fallen in love. Suddenly there's this pink haze all over the room and there are violins playing in the background and you think, "Ah." No, but if it just stays at emotions, it's not going to be a very stable relationship. Your mind is involved as well. You need to get to know this person. And you know, people in love spend a lot of time just talking to one another, don't they? Why do they do that? Because often the conversation is about nothing very much. "I think you're wonderful. I think you're wonderful too. I think you're more wonderful than me. No, you're more wonderful than me. No, you're much, much, much more wonderful." And you listen to this in the background and you're, "Oh, pass the sick bag. This is horrendous." But actually, what's going on is just that people are getting to know one another. They're meeting on a mental level. Their minds are coming together as well as their emotions. And then if all goes well, there will be the day when they stand in front of a preacher and say, "I will. I will stick with this person for the rest of my life. I will leave my father and mother and cleave to my partner." And so mind, will, and emotions are all involved. And you know what? It's the same in worship. Very, very quickly, there are three Greek words that the New Testament uses more than any others. The key one is proskuneo, which means "I bow down." It means I recognize the authority of God over every aspect of my life. With my mind, I say again and again, "You're in charge, I'm not. You're the big one, I'm the small one. Whatever you say goes." And worship means getting yourself back to that position mentally again and again and again. Then there's the word latruo, and latruo really means "I serve." And that reminds us that worship is a matter of your will as well. If you go out from here having worshipped God in what we're about to do with the bread and wine, or in watching Brian's Psalm 139 presentation, and your life is exactly the same, then you probably haven't got the point. Because worship goes on into practical action, or it's nothing. It's not just emotionally being stirred. It's not just recognizing with your mind the importance of God. It's living that out through the decisions that your will actually makes. And there's a third word, of course, the emotional word as well. Sebomai is a word which means basically, "I'm in awe." That's when you squeak, when you can't find the words, when you're just amazed at the glory and the wonder of a God who comes down to earth, who empties himself, makes himself of no reputation, takes upon himself the form of a slave, and does it all for us, for you. If you'd been the only person who'd ever sinned, he loves you so much he'd have done it just for you. Now that is pretty staggering. Don't miss the awe of that this Christmas. Worship fully. Get the whole package and make sure the key experience of Christmas isn't something you miss. Then how do you keep worship fresh? Well, let me just give you three hints that I think emerge from the Christmas story and then sit down. First of all, keep your life fresh too. Who were the people who recognized the baby Jesus when they arrived? We've talked about them. Simeon, Anna, the wise men, the shepherds, people that God was already speaking to. The ones who will worship naturally. The ones who will fall at God's feet and get something out of it are those who are already living a life that's open to listening to God. And worship needs to be a whole life activity, not just something you do when you come here, but something that goes on through every day you live, in the way you make decisions, in the way you act towards other people, in the way you relate to your family, in the way you live. Worship is a whole life activity. So when you keep your life fresh, when you're constantly reviewing the way you're living in the light of a God who wants to give you the power and the strength to live a better and a fuller life day by day, when you're living that way, as a living sacrifice to him, that's when your worship starts to get fresh as well. But there's another thing that emerges too, which is worship with others. You see, you're limited. I'm limited. We only have a certain stock of ideas and images in our mind. We only have a certain level of experience of God's dealings with us through our life. We only have a certain knowledge of Scripture and the passages that can make you go, wow, and squeak. Other people have more. And so when you get together with them and you help one another to worship, you feed off their experience, their ideas, the images they can put into your minds, the things that God has been doing with them. And together, we can worship God much better than we can apart. You know, the nativity scene, as you see it there, never actually happened, did it? The shepherds came first, and the wise men came some days later. It extends over a period. But putting them all around the crib like that reminds you of one important thing, doesn't it? That God brought people from all over the place, all kinds of different people, and together they worshiped the baby. That's what it's all about. God helping us with one another to keep one another going in worship and praise and excitement. And the third thing, see the big picture. This is a picture of the Annunciation I kind of like because it just brings it home to you, doesn't it? A modern American picture brings it home to you. What it must have been like for a young teenage girl to have that explosive information given to her. And yet you find Mary, when she finds what's going to happen to shatter her teenage life, just breaking out in praise to God. How can she do that? Because she's not focused just on her own concerns, the things that are narrowly closest to her. She's saying, God, what a God you are. You've pulled down the mighty from their thrones. You've exalted the humble and meek. I can see what you're doing on a worldwide scale through giving me a baby. And it's fantastic when I see the whole thing. And so don't just be focused in on what God is doing with your little life over Christmas. Look at the reality of his plan. Look at the scope of what he's doing around the world and throughout history. And worship him. So there'll be more to the Advent conspiracy than this, but let's get the first thing right. Let's conspire. Let's have a conspiracy of worship that puts Jesus back in the central place this Christmas, and let's start as we remember his humbling himself as Carol leads us right now. Just before she comes, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've had a very quick and inadequate look at what worship actually consists of, and we do pray that you will help us to worship fully this Christmas. Give us a new excitement, a new insight, a new resolve to serve as we understand a story we've all heard hundreds of times and see it in a new way as your Spirit brings it to us. Help us to worship, and help us to worship together as we meet here. For your name's sake.